All right, I think we're ready here. I've entitled the message this morning, Don't Cause Your Brother to Stumble. Now, it's interesting looking at different people, different commentators, and what they have to say about this section. Some of them just say, this title it, Various Sayings of Jesus. In other words, like it's nothing connected. Jesus was just looking for something to say, and he just threw out about a bunch of unconnected stuff. I don't think that's it at all. I think this text has a thought to it. I think there's a theme here. I think it flows. And I think the theme here is about our brother and how we treat one another. Now, I want to begin this morning with a quote from J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is a great Reformed theologian. This quote is worth our understanding. This quote is worth our meditation. I think to understand this quote of Packer is to gain a huge advantage in your Bible study. This is what Packer said. We do not start our lives, our Christian lives, by working out our faith for ourselves. It is mediated to us by Christian tradition in the form of sermons, books, and established patterns of church life and fellowship. Man, he is right on there. In other words, when we start our Christian lives, we don't just start blank and then we have to be taught. We have all kinds of ideas, and so when we go to the Bible, we think we know what it means already. He says, we read our Bibles in the light of what we have learned from these sources. We approach Scripture with minds already formed by the mass of accepted opinions and viewpoints with much we have come in contact in both church and the world. It's easy to be unaware that this has happened. It is hard even to begin to realize how profoundly tradition in this sense has molded us. But we are forbidden to become enslaved to human tradition, either secular or Christian, whether it be Catholic tradition, critical tradition, ecumenical tradition. We may never assume the complete righteousness of our own established ways of thought and practice and excuse ourselves the duty of testing and reforming them by the Scriptures. Believer, we need to test everything we hold to, everything we believe by the Scriptures. But the problem, Packer says, is we go there with preconceived ideas of things we've already heard. And then we push our preconceived ideas on the Scripture. Your beliefs, the things you hold to, must come from the text. And when you're talking with someone about the Bible and they say, well, the Bible said that, you just stop and say, where does it say that? You know what? That'll stop 99% of any discussion you're having with somebody else. It will. I heard someone say that. Show me where it says it. It'll stop the argument right there. Stop the discussion, which is sad because we hold beliefs and we have nothing to anchor them in. They're not connected to Scripture because we don't know what the Scripture says. We need to be open to allowing the text to shatter false ideas of what we hold, what we believe. The Bible is God's Word. Therefore, it is our job to not only know, we know what it says. Anybody that can read can tell you the Bible says, what we want to try to understand is what does it mean by what it says? And I'll tell you, do you know what the best commentary on the New Testament is? The Tanakh, the Old Testament. If you want to understand the New, you better understand the Old. Because the concepts in the New all come out of the Old. That's why we have such trouble with the New Testament. We just take it like it's a book all by itself. We didn't get the first half, and therefore we're lost when we get to the second half. All right, let's look at our text. In our last study, we saw Jesus spending some time alone with his disciples in order to teach them. And the main theme, what was Jesus' main theme last week? What were we talking about? What was his idea about? He said, if you want to be great, you got to be what? A servant of all. Mark 9:35, and sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. What Jesus does here is he takes human values and he turns them upside down. See, we think greatness is about being first. Jesus says greatness is about being last. We think greatness is about having a position and power and prestige where we can be served. Jesus says greatness is about being a servant. From Jesus' perspective, a great person puts everyone else before himself and takes on the role of a servant. That's simple, right? Anybody not understand that? Simple, right? We could just quit right now. Go out and do that. Okay? Just go do it. Put everybody else before yourself. Take on the role of a servant. You'll be great in God's kingdom. That's what he wants from us. Well, after that discussion had finished, John said to him, "Teacher," literally, "Rabbi, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to hinder him because he wasn't following us." John was the youngest of the 12. Tradition says he was probably 8 to 10 years old. Can you wrap your mind around that? 8 to 10 years old. You wonder why Jesus, he was the closest to the Lord. He was the one who was always there in that inner circle, the youngest of them. He speaks up. He said, "You know, Lord, that reminds me. We had this recent encounter and we saw a person casting out demons in your name." Now, undoubtedly, this person's ministry was successful. In other words, he actually was casting out demons. He was doing so in the Lord's name. But he wasn't a follower of the 12, so it says they tried to hinder him. "Hey, wait a minute, you're not one of our group." John says, "He wasn't following us. He's not part of our clique. He's not part of our group. Wait, you can't do that." I think we need to read this concern in light of the text and what had just happened. Remember in Mark 9, 14 through 18, the disciples and Jesus, three in the inner circle, are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The other disciples are down there, and what do they encounter? There's a man with a demon-possessed son, and they can't do anything about it. He said, "I brought my son to your disciples." They couldn't do anything. Well, now here's this guy, and he's casting out demons, and they go, "We couldn't do it. He's doing it." Oh, wait a second now. This is not right. Maybe the disciples are just a little bit jealous here. Maybe they're embarrassed because this guy is doing something they couldn't do. If you remember in Acts 19, 13 through 16, there's a bunch of Jewish exorcists and they're trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus and the demons beat them up. "Now, Paul, we know. Jesus, we know. We don't know who you are." And the demons beat them up. That's not success, okay, in demon casting out there. They got beat up. So it seemed that this guy is being successful. He's casting out demons. So it seems that he's working in the power of God. And John says, "We tried to hinder him." The word "hinder" is a Greek word, koluo. It means to forbid, to restrain. Apparently, the disciples weren't successful in stopping him, but they tried. "Hey, you stop that. You can't cast out demons. We're not doing so good a job. We don't want you to do it." So they've taken upon themselves to tell other people what kind of ministry they can have. It's interesting that this group of men who fought with one another over position, you know, they're arguing about who's the greatest, they don't want anybody else having a successful ministry. And if they're unable to be successful and cast out the demons, they didn't want this outsider to do it. So Jesus responds by rebuking the disciples, reminding them that anyone who is not against them is not an enemy. He is for them. Now, I think the problem the disciples had with exclusivity here, they felt that they were a part of the only recognized company of disciples that really were allowed to minister in Jesus' name. It's the same problem we have today. There's many people that look down their nose at others, a different denomination or a different group. They're not from us. They're not part of us. They believe differently than we do. You know, if people don't fit our particular pattern, oftentimes we dismiss them as somehow being inferior, second-class citizens, if we consider them Christians at all. As we saw last week, everything that we have received from God, everything we have, we receive from God, everything. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not received? So everything we have, we got it from God. So we shouldn't be so arrogant as to tell other people what they can do and not do in the name of Christ. Instead of being arrogant toward other believers, we should exercise some Christ-like qualities toward them, such as patience. You know, we need to realize that every believer is not at the same stage of spiritual growth we are at. You realize that? We're all at different places. Therefore, we understand different things. We see things differently. We need to be patient with others. Flexibility, realizing that while some things are real important, others are non-essentials, and we need to learn to make the difference between essentials and non-essentials. Tolerance. Even when others are clearly wrong, we need to remember we're not God's hand of justice. He has not called us to be the rod in His hand. And also, we need to demonstrate kindness. Our treatment of other believers should be governed by Paul's words in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another. Well, would that change the church? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, as we think back on the disciples' jealousy and insecurity here, I think it's definitely tied to their definition of greatness. So, because greatness for them was about being first place, about getting position where they could be served. And this guy that just cast out this demon, he's a threat to them. Hey, this guy's casting out, maybe he's going to get my place in the kingdom. I don't like that. Do you know how they should have responded to this incident? They should have rejoiced. Here's a person who's being set free from demonic possession, and they should be saying, hallelujah, praise God they're set free. But that's not their response at all. They get bent out of shape because they didn't do it. My gadgetry is falling apart. They weren't the one who performed it, so they're jealous. If their definition of greatness had been putting everybody ahead of themselves, they wouldn't have had any problem here. They'd have been excited. They'd have been thrilled that this man is doing this. They weren't servants. Well, look how Jesus responded to them. He said, he who is not against us is for us. I think the fact that the demons were being cast out indicated there was some reality to the ministry. They're not against us. He said they're for us. He is calling here for tolerance. The disciples shouldn't hinder people who are attempting to minister in the name of Christ just because they're not part of that particular group. You know, because some churches don't worship the way we do, they don't believe the way we do, it doesn't mean they're not of God. He who is not against us is for us. Folks, this is a very broad definition of the church. A very broad definition of the church. I mean, Jesus is saying, if they are for me, they are with us. Don't we, like the disciples, try to exclude people who are not like us? I mean, if they don't believe like we do, they don't act like we do, they don't do things the way we do. Remember, this is something we need to continue to remind ourselves about. The way we treat other Christians is the way we treat Christ. Matthew 25:40, the king answered and said to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. How we treat others is how we treat Christ. So if a person is a Christian, listen, if they are a Christian, they are one with us in the family of God. They're brothers, they're sisters. So I guess the thing we really need to discover is, what does someone have to believe in order to be a Christian? I mean, if Jesus is going to paint this broad with a brush and say, if you're not against us, you're for us. In other words, if they're for me, they're with us. They're part of the group. What does someone have to do to become a Christian? What do they got to believe? Do you know? Could you answer that question? Well, they got to believe the gospel, right? Say, well, yeah, what is the gospel? Let me give it to you in its simplest form. John 20. John is saying, this is why I wrote this book. These things have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, who died to pay their sin debt and trust only and completely in Christ's finished work on the cross for them, is a fellow believer. That's the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You believe, you are a sinner. Because if you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior, so it doesn't matter what Christ did. But you understand you're a sinner and Jesus died to save you. If you trust Him, that's salvation. Guess what? That brings you into the family of God. Now you're a brother and sister. You know what? You can have a lot of other crazy ideas, but that's the essence of the gospel. Let me ask you something. Do you agree with that? Is that what it takes? Just someone, they have to believe the gospel, they come into the family of God, right? Well, what about, hang on, Arminians? I mean, Arminians think they save themselves. Well, I was smart enough. I heard the gospel. It made sense to me. I believed it. I trusted. I accepted Jesus as my son. Calvinists would say, well, no, come on now. Wait a minute. We know that's not how it happened. God, in His mercy, reached out. Arminians, listen, they believe the gospel. They might not believe everything we do, but they do believe the gospel. How about Pentecostals? They got some different ideas. You know, there's a lot of hooping and hollering and shouting and different things going on, a lot of emotionalism. But guess what? If they believe the gospel, they're part of the family of God. How about futurists? Oh, my. You know, you could say, well, they don't believe Jesus. He said He was coming soon. Listen, if they believe the gospel, let me tell you something. I never have seen anything in Scripture where eschatology is part of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have a correct eschatology and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say that. But so many people want to add to the gospel to make them feel better. Well, I don't like what you believe. I'm going to make that part of the gospel. You can't do that and be a Christian. Hang on. I'm going to throw one more. This is going to shock you really bad. So hang on to your seats, okay? Dispensationalists. Can they be Christians? Folks, listen. I was one once, and guess what? I was a Christian. I was confused. I didn't understand a lot of things, but I was a Christian, all right? You know, it's not about understanding everything and having all your doctrine in the right slots. Jesus paints the church with a very broad brush, and He says, if they're for me, they're part of this group. Now, all we have to do is find out, what do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is God, the Christ, who came to pay man's sin debt? Have you trusted Him? Then guess what? You're part of the family. We can have a lot of differences. We can disagree on a lot of things. But we're still family. You know, there's disagreements in the family. But we still have to get along. They've trusted Christ. They're one with us. They're part of the family of God. And I think that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. They're saying that He's not of our group. Jesus says, wait a second. He's doing this in the name of Christ. He's part of us. He's with us. Now, in verses 41 and 42, Jesus speaks of two ways that we can deal with people, brothers and sisters in Christ. We can either be positive and be encouraging to them, or we can destroy relationships through selfish manipulation. He said, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. He speaks of someone just giving a cup of water. Big deal, what's that? I mean, in the East, that's an act of hospitality. I mean, that would be just common knowledge you would do that for somebody. It's an important thing. The idea here, the disciple of Jesus Christ, the journey is difficult. The journey is hard to be a disciple, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're tired, they're thirsty, and someone comes along and recognizes them as a follower of Christ and say, let me help you out. Let me give you a little refreshment along the way. This is an act of encouragement to another believer. It's far more than a glass of water. It's just what they needed at that time. It's saying to them, listen, I'm with you. Let me encourage you. Keep on going for the Lord. Now, we want to sit down and start picking apart everything we disagree on. Why don't we look for what we agree on and be an encouragement to one another? Isn't it true that we need encouragement like that? We all need encouragement like that at times. A little encouragement go a long way because we all need it. And Jesus is saying that any service done to any of His people in His name amounts to service done to Him, and it's going to be rewarded. In other words, something as simple, something as small as giving somebody a cup of cold water, He said, you're not going to lose a reward for that. Because they're a believer, you're encouraging another believer along the way, you won't lose your reward. But, on the other hand, 9:42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believed to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck. He'd been cast into the sea. Now remember, who he's talking to? Jews, about being cast into the sea. You know what they think of the sea. That's the abyss. That's the abode of demons. I don't want to go there, especially with a millstone around my neck. What John and the other disciples, I think, were doing in verse 38 is putting a hindrance, putting a stumbling block in the path of another believer. This guy's got a ministry. He's casting out demons. He's setting people free. And they're like, wait a second, stop that. You're not one of us. Quit that stuff. The word stumble here is from the Greek word skandalizo. It's a word literally used of a bait stick in a trap. You boys know what I'm talking about, right? You make a trap and you put that little stick in there, you know, and that, it's a bait stick. It's scandalon. Where the animal would come and they grab the bait and they pull the stick and the trap closes on them. It shuts them in. You don't understand it. Ask one of the Matthews boys. I'm sure they can explain to you that. You could go over their backyard probably and see it. All right? The word eventually came to mean a snare, a temptation to sin, or an enticement. Yeah. The verb form means to lure into sin, to lure astray. Now, the Greek term scandalizo is from the root of our English word scandalize. We use it to describe improper or unconventional behavior. It's used of inferior or immoral conduct. A scandalous person shocks the senses. So what he is saying here, anything that moves us away from our devotion to Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. It affects the believer personally, has a residual negative effect upon others. If you cause someone to, you know, move away from Christ in their devotion by what you do, by what you say. Now let me ask you a question. Can a Christian be a stumbling block to another believer? Or is he just talking to non-Christians? Who's he talking to here? He's talking to his disciples, right? Hey, you disciples, back up in the context. You got the disciples together, he called them together, and he's teaching them. Well, let me show you this. Matthew 16:23, he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Peter, you are a stumbling block. Peter didn't like the idea of the cross. Let's come up with a different idea. I don't like that idea of Messiah. There are times when a Christian is actually the source of a stumbling block. We can cause other people to trip up in their walk by the things we do, by the things we say. Now, technically speaking, nobody can make another person sin. Just like we can't make another person live for God. But we do influence people. We influence them by our lives. We influence them by the things we say. And that's what he's saying here. This is the very opposite of the command in Hebrews 10:24. We are to stimulate one another to love and good works. This is a hindrance. You're becoming a stumbling block to somebody. You're tripping them up in their walk with Christ. He said, don't do that. He said, because if you do, you'd be better off to have a millstone hung around your neck. Now, how many of you ladies use millstones? None of you do anymore? Okay, well, let me try to explain this to you then, since you're not using them anymore, okay? We're not familiar with them. A millstone was used for grinding corn or grain. Every household had one. The household millstones were about a couple feet across, and they were about 6 inches thick. It would really take two women to work that thing. It probably weighed about 75 to 100 pounds. Now, how do you like to go swimming with that around your neck? You get the point, right? Well, if you think you get the point, you don't get it. Because the Greek word here is moulos anakos. Anybody got an idea what moulos means, the Greek word? Huh? No. Mule. Ass. Donkey. Okay? This is a millstone belonging to a donkey. Okay, this is not your household millstone. Jesus could have said, listen, if you're better off to have a millstone stuck and go swimming with it. No, he could have said that. He wanted you to really get the point. This is an industrial millstone, okay? This is the one the donkey has to pull. This is a big one. There's a picture of it if you can see it. I forgot to turn those lights off. Can you stick your head through that hole and go swimming? Mark says they take this thing. See, the donkey would take it and just run it around in a circle there and crushes everything in there. And it's kind of slanted down in so it runs the grain. Once it's crushed, it will run down inside there. Mark talks about having this hung around your neck. Basically, he's saying, you know, you just take this huge millstone, stick it on your head, poke your head through the hole, and go swimming. First of all, like I said, no Jew wants to go swimming anyway. They don't like anything to do with the water. So this is not a very good idea. When he talked about this, now, he was talking about something that they understood. It was something that they had heard in their life. According to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, in his book Antiquities, Judas the Galilean, an early zealot leader who led an insurrection, was drowned in a lake in this fashion. They took him, they tied a millstone on, and threw him in the lake. The Roman historian Suetonius mentions in his book a similar punishment being inflicted in another graphic case. No doubt the apostles had seen the drowned bodies of victims attached to hewn millstones. They're walking by, they see a galley. Oh, look at that guy trying to swim. You know, it's just like, you know, more in our day, the concrete shoes, you know, the mafia throws on your feet, throws in. Well, they got that from biblical times, except they used millstones. They throw it around your neck and throw you in there. Now, notice what Jesus says. It would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. He's saying that being drowned in the sea with a millstone hung around your neck is a better fate than something else. What else? I mean, what would be that? How could that be better than something else? What is being drowned with a millstone better than? Well, look at Matthew 13:40. It says, "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, would you rather quickly be drowned or thrown into the furnace of fire? I think we can understand that Jesus is saying, listen, if you cause another believer to stumble by the things you do, you're going to be judged for that. You're going to be judged for that. Then he goes on and says in Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Everybody here got two hands? Let me see. None of you have ever had your hand cause you to stumble then, I guess, right? It's better to enter life crippled than having two hands and going to hell in an unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, I think you get the point. You notice verses 44 and 46 are in italics. I mean, in brackets and in parentheses. That's because the better manuscripts don't have them. They're a repetition of verse 48, so we'll just take them out. Go away. They're gone. Okay? That idea is there, but it's in 48. It's not in those verses. Now remember, the context here is found in verse 42. We're not to be a stumbling block to another believer. Then he goes on to tell us anything that is a stumbling block, anything that becomes a stumbling block, that could be a stumbling block, is to be dealt with drastically. Now, the context requires us to understand these verses not in a literal sense, but in a broader sense to refer to distinctive behavior patterns that are disruptive. There are certain things that we might do that harm another Christian. We need to deal with them. Whatever that causes somebody else to stumble, whatever causes us to stumble, needs to be dealt with. You know, it seems to me that the focus here is very close to what Paul has to say in Corinthians and in Romans when dealing with other believers about how we conduct ourselves, how we eat, how we drink, how we do things that don't stumble other believers. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 9. He says, "Therefore, concerning the eating things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world." And Paul says, Christians, we know. Idols are nothing. There's nothing there, okay? There's no such thing as an idol. There's only one God. Verse 5, "But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and through Him we exist. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if they were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." He's talking here about the simple things like eating. And you're going to sit down to eat, and your brother says, "Oh, you know what, that lamb you're eating right there, that was bought from the butcher shop down at the idol thing down there, and that was sacrificed to idols." And you're like, I don't care nothing about idols. And you're just eating. Well, they're like, oh, that bothers them, and it causes them to stumble because they don't have that freedom you have. They don't understand like you do. And Paul's saying, listen, if you're doing something that is hurting another Christian, stop it. Now listen, The word offend here and the word scandalon means to cause to sin. A lot of times we read this in the Bible. If you offend another Christian, we think, oh, I'm offended. You wore that kind of color in church? You know, someone was offended because one of the teens had a shirt on with flames. I can't believe someone would wear that. That's not what it's talking about. If that offends you, you know, grow up, get over it. We're talking about dealing with sin issues here. Okay? If you're causing someone else to sin, that is what's being talked about here. The principle Paul's teaching here is a believer should relinquish the exercise of any and every right he has in Christ if that right is a detriment to another believer. It's a stumbling block to their spiritual growth. Paul taught this principle to the Corinthians. And I think that's the same idea. He's saying anything you are doing, Jesus says, that is hurting somebody else, stop doing it. Take drastic measures if you have to, but cut it out. So if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Get rid of that eye. I think the analogy here is clear. Listen, if you have an infected arm that develops gangrene, it's threatening your very life. The doctors can't do anymore. There's only one thing left to do, amputate it. What do you do? Say, I'm going to hang on to this arm. I like it. I'm not going to let it go. Then you die. Or you can cut it off and you can live. That's the analogy. We need to deal drastically with anything that becomes a stumbling block. Now, he talks here about going into hell and being cast into hell and being thrown into hell. What is Jesus saying here? I mean, really? Is he saying, if you don't deal with your sin, you're going to go to hell? Is that what he's telling the disciples? Listen, you guys, you cause somebody else to sin, you're going straight to hell. You're better off maiming yourself than losing your salvation. Is that what he's saying? Is that what he's talking about? Remember, he's talking to his 12. He's talking to his disciples. The word translated hell here in these verses is the Greek word geana. This word never occurs in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. When we read the word hell, what do you think of when you read this? You say, okay, you're going to get cast into hell. What comes to your mind? What? Eternal damnation. What else? You think of hell, what do you think of?
Fire.
Oh, burning up. What else?
Satan's home,
okay. Satan's not the proprietor of hell, he's a resident. But those thoughts of, you know, fire and torture and suffering and all that stuff comes to our mind when we read the word hell. What came to their mind when Jesus said hell? Anybody know what hell is? What is hell? Hang on, I'm gonna tell you what hell is. You ready? Everyone know what Mount Trashmore is? Hell is the garbage dump at Jerusalem. Gehenna is the garbage dump. It's the city garbage dump. That's what Jesus is saying. When he says hell, he's talking about the garbage dump at Jerusalem. Did that give you a little bit different picture? Okay? That's what he's saying. All right, deal with your sin or end up in the garbage dump. That's what he's talking about. Thayer, in his English-Greek lexicon of the New Testament, says this of Gehenna. The name of the valley on the southeast of Jerusalem, which is so called from the cries of the little children who were thrown into the fiery arms of Moloch, of an idol having the form of a bull, the Jews so abhorred the place where these horrible sacrifices had been abolished by King Josiah. They cast it out. They just had as terrible thought of this place, okay? This is where Moloch was sacrificed to, and Moloch was a god where they literally offered human sacrifices. So Thayer says, listen, it's the garbage dump. And that bodies were thrown there, and so fire was always burning in the garbage dump to keep the garbage burned up, to keep these dead bodies clean up. There's maggots there crawling all over everything. That's the picture he's painting here. Now, Gehenna is translated hell. It's found 11 times in the New Testament. Here's where it's found, all these places. Hell began to be used as a place of human sacrifice in the day of King Uzziah. Gehenna is referred to in Jeremiah 7 as the Valley of Hinnom. In this passage, people are burning their own sons and their own daughters to human sacrifices. That's how sick the children of Israel had become. They're throwing their children. This God had hands and they'd build a fire under the hands until the hands were glowing hot, and then they would take their children and throw them into the hands. Can you even fathom that? That's how this place got started. Jeremiah 7:30 says, "For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places to Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, will it no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but it will be called the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. And the dead bodies of the people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away." So here he is talking about this wicked place where the children of God had literally worshiping a false god in this way that they're destroying their own children. Now later in history, the godly king Josiah came to the throne, and he did away with this thing, and he wanted to end this practice in the valley. And 2 Kings 23:10 says, "He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, so that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Moloch." He wanted to do away with the practice, so he defiled this place of worship, by turning it into a garbage dump. In other words, okay, you want to worship, this is your God, this is where you worship your God, it's a garbage dump now. That's what we think of your worship. All the trash, all the refuse, all the dung from the city was taken down there and just thrown. That was their garbage, their mountain trash more so to speak. Fires were always kept burning there day and night. This fact is referred to in the Gospels as a place where the fires are not quenched, where the worms have not died. The fires are always burning. It was a place that had become identified in the people's mind as a filthy an accursed place where useless and evil things were destroyed. Christ used it to describe a place of suffering and torment. That's the background for Gehenna. Now notice, Jesus says, go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Now the word unquenchable is from the Greek asbestos. We get asbestos from that. This unquenchable fire is only found three times in the New American Standard Bible. It's found here in our text, and it's found in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3, both talking about John the Baptist. Where John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize with unquenchable fire. So unquenchable fire is the idea of fire that is not stopped. You can't stop it. It doesn't mean it goes on forever. It means you can't stop it. For example, look at Ezekiel 20, verse 47 through 48. "And say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to kindle a fire in you, and it shall consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched. The whole surface from the south to the north will be burned by it, and all flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." Now, he is talking here about the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 B.C., the fire was not quenched. In other words, the destruction was unstoppable. There's no way anyone was going to stop that. God prophesied it was going to happen. But Jerusalem didn't burn unendingly from 586 B.C. on. It was not to be stopped. So when Jesus spoke of an unquenchable fire, and he's talking to the disciples, he used language that they would associate with national judgment. Being judged. God brought on the nations the unquenchable fire in the Old Testament. See, they knew the Old Testament, therefore the language Jesus used came from there. They understood it. Notice what Jesus says about hell in 9:43 or 48. "The worm does not die, the fire is not quenched." What's that language referring to, the worm not dying, the language and the fire not being quenched? I mean, if we don't understand this language, where's the best place to go? Grab a commentary? Where would you find it? Tanakh. Now, listen. The reason I say Tanakh, Old Testament, I think, is a derogatory term. It's old. We don't need it anymore. We got the new. You don't need the old when you got the new, right? That's why I think it's a derogatory term. It is not outdated. It is not something we're done with. It's not something we put away. Okay? The Jews call it the Tanakh. You understand they don't want to call it the Old Testament because to them it's all they got. All right? It's not old to them. But to us it's not old either, folks. And again, I say if you understand the language in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, you will understand the New. Because the language in the New comes from the Old. It's not stuff that they just made up. These disciples heard this language and they know he's talking about the garbage dump. He said, you better deal with your sin or you're going to end up in the dump. You want to end up in the garbage dump? Then deal with it. Don't cause enough. He's talking about judgment. So let's go to the Tanakh, Isaiah 66. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worms shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. This verse is talking about God's destruction on Jerusalem and the generation when Jesus was crucified. So when Jesus spoke about the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched, the disciples would have been familiar with the language referring to national judgment. God's going to judge a nation. So hell was a place, had become identified in people's minds as a filthy and an accursed place where useless and evil things were destroyed. This is where you take refuge. This is where you take junk. It's not talking about eternal damnation. It's a defiled place. Jesus is not saying, listen, if you cause your brother to stumble, you're going to lose your salvation. You're going to burn for eternity. He's saying, if you're not going to deal with your sin, you're going to be judged. Your life is going to become a waste because you're not fulfilling your purpose. You're going to end up in the dump. It's simply a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of a wasted life. So Jesus is saying, deal with your sin. Use drastic measures if necessary, because if you don't deal with your sin, guess what? I will. And God will judge. And I think we see an example of this week in the news, where Christians didn't deal with their sin. They lived in hypocrisy and God dealt. God judged. Now from here, Jesus uses this word fire and he jumps into verse 49. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. In the Old Testament times, the temple sacrifice had to be accompanied by salt. Salt speaks of sacrifice. Fire speaks of judgment or testing. So to be salted with fire means that they're going to be tested, they're going to be tried. In other words, all of us are going to be tested. We're going to be tried. And then he says in verse 50, salt is good. But if it becomes unsalty, what will you make it salty again? In other words, if it loses its salt, that's it, it's done. He says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt was a preservative. It was a way of preventing decay. There was a saying of the day, the world can't survive without salt. Because the food would rot. And not only would they use it to preserve food, they use it to increase their fire. You know what they use for fuel in Galilee? Animal dung. They'd take it and dry it out and it'd be like little charcoal bricks. It didn't stink. It doesn't smell when you burn it. But they take this animal dung and they throw it in the furnace and they get it going. And then they take salt and throw salt in there. Because salt will intensify the fire. It will make it burn hotter, longer. So they would use that salt to throw it in there. It's kind of interesting. Can you picture yourself being mixed with animal dung? I think that's the idea. We as Christians are mingled in the world. And we're to be a preservative. We're to be, salt and light to the world in which we're in. I think this is a final warning that he closes this exhortation with. He says, salt is good as long as it's salty. If it's not, it just gets thrown away. In other words, I want you to have an effective ministry, and you can't do it if you're tearing each other apart all the time. He's saying that we should not be a stumbling block, but we should be a positive influence to our fellow brothers and sisters in the world. We should be salt. Our life should count for something because we stand for something. Our very presence ought to raise the moral atmosphere of the society in which we live in. The salt of our life should have a healing and a preserving influence. Our lives can positively impact fellow believers in our society. We can make a difference. Now, history, I think, is replete with examples of individuals who, by the force of their faith, their character, made a drastic difference in the society in which they lived. One such example is William Wilberforce. Anybody know who Wilberforce was? What he did? He abolished slavery. A preacher. How did he do that? He spoke out against it. William Wilberforce was a little tiny man, almost an elfish man. He was just, a small little guy. But by the strength of his character, he single-handedly brought about the slavery emancipation bill in England. He was sold to the British society. James Boswell wrote of him after he heard one of his speeches. He said, "I saw a shrimp become a whale." And he didn't mean that derogatorily. He said this little teeny guy was huge with what he had to say. He made a difference. He impacted the whole idea of slavery because he spoke out against it. And that wasn't something that was good in his day. People didn't want to hear that. He spoke against society. He spoke up. Now, Jesus closes this section by saying, be at peace with one another. I think that's, folks, what this section is all about. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be the servant of everybody. When you are not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but when you begin to look out for the interests of others, you're going to make a difference. When we seek to be the servant of all, you become an encouragement and not a stumbling block to believers. And we'll be at peace with one another because you're encouraging, you're promoting, you're helping others. He's talking about brothers and sisters in the family of God, not hurting each other, not harming, not being jealous about each other, but being an encouragement to one another. This whole section of text is really about the second commandment. What's the second commandment? Now, I'm not talking about the second of the Decalogue. I'm talking about Jesus' second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what this text is about. That's what the Lord is saying here. Listen, guys, they said, "Hey, we saw a guy, he's casting out demons, he's not of us." And Jesus said, "Listen, you guys, in the family of God, you got to work together. You got to be an encouragement, a love, and support. If you become a stumbling block, you're going to be disciplined because of it. You're going to be judged because of that. It's going to cost you. You're going to end up in the dump. In other words, a worthless life because you are not promoting the cause of Christ. You're hindering the cause of Christ." This is what it's all about. You know, Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." It's very easy, isn't it? Not easy to do, maybe, but easy to understand. Here's what Jesus wants from us. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. How you doing? Simple, right? It's only two things you got to do. You say, "Well, how do I love my neighbor?" Well, get in the Bible and it tells you what to do. Be kind towards them. Be forgiving towards them. You know, it's got a whole list of stuff that we'll learn how to. But that's the bottom line, and that's what he's saying here. And that's the message of Christ over and over. Love God, love your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, I pray you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we be Bereans, Father. May we search the scripture to see if these things are so. Lord, it's not difficult to understand that you want us to love one another. But oh, so difficult to perform because we're selfish, we're prideful. God, deal with our hearts. Help us to become the servants of all, Lord, that we might be great in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss? Jesse. Yes. But by hell, yes, hell is the garbage dump. This is the thing. No. Oh, what do you mean a spiritual thing? I think he's using an illustration. Do you want to end up there? Because that's a worthless place. That's where we do with garbage. Right. He's saying, listen, if you want your life to be effective, deal with sin. Because if you don't deal with sin, you're going to end up in the garbage dump of life. See, I tell you right now, I think right now Ted Haggard is in hell. He's in a garbage dump. His life is worth what? He's miserable. I guarantee you. He's miserable because he didn't deal with his sin. And so God has dealt with it. And I grieve. I grieve for his wife and for his children. But I think he's a living illustration of this. Instead of being the servant of all, he thought the rules didn't apply to him. And now he is in the dump. Yes, it's not that you actually are taken and thrown in the garbage dump. The garbage dump was a picture. It was a picture of waste, of torment, of misery. And that's what he's saying. If I judge you, it's going to be far more severe than if you take care of those things yourself. Well, absolutely useless. Now, that's why things end up there, right? I mean, do you throw your valuables away? What do you throw away? Now, someone might go through your garbage thinking it's valuable, but you threw it away because it's garbage. Yeah, I love to put stuff out at the curb and watch, and, you know, the truck comes by. I'm thinking, my dad used to say, one man's junk is another man's treasure. But to me, it was junk, so I could go to the dump for all I care. That's what you do with worthless stuff. And your life is not counting for the kingdom of God when you're hindering the walk of other believers. Listen, I don't think we understand how seriously God takes us. How many times He said it, the force of which He says it. This is serious language. I mean, if I could take you visually down to hell, down to the garbage dump, and it was called hell. We think of hell as totally different than the Jews thought of hell. To them, it's just a garbage dump. And, you know, I compare it to Mount Trashmore, but it's not a good comparison. I've been to Mount Trashmore. I've been there when, I've dumped stuff off and it smells and birds are everywhere. But listen, if you can imagine corpses laying there with maggots crawling on them and burning and fire and just nasty. Human waste, everything. I mean, they have a sewer system. All their waste, whatever it was, human waste, their garbage, their dead bodies of criminals, everything went into hell and just burned up. And he says, listen, you better deal with your sin so you don't end up in a garbage dump. And he didn't mean he was actually going to take them and throw them there. But it's an illustration that they got the point. I don't want to be worthless. I don't want to be useless. I don't want to be judged. I want my life to count for the kingdom of God. Man, how important does God feel about how we treat one another? We don't act like we understand that, do we? It's so petty, so quick to jump down, you know, another believer's throat. Any other questions? Cindy? Your kids are trying to hinder you. Don't hinder another believer. Didn't you hear what I just said? The religious leaders. Well, I think the issue here, we're never tolerant of sin, okay? And no one's asking you to be tolerant of sin. But what I'm talking about is believers differ. They differ on interpretation of Scripture. They differ, and they may be wrong, but guess what? You may be wrong. I know that's not too likely, but that's a possibility, okay? But when we're talking about, you know, dealing with, we're not, you know, and if you see a believer in sin, you are to deal with that. You know, we're to confront sin. We're to deal with sin. That's not what I'm talking about. This guy wasn't in sin casting out demons. He just was different. He wasn't part of their group. I'm talking about our pettiness because, you know, we don't do things the same way. They weren't getting it at all. You know, to them, that this system, they had turned the system upside down. They were religious leaders. They're supposed to be of the people, but they were leading the people astray. And that's why Jesus was confronting them. See, if they really knew the Scriptures, they should have known right away who He was, right? All the Scriptures. Jesus said, the Law and the Prophets, they speak of Me. So they should have recognized Him, but they didn't. Because they were too busy building their own thing. See, it got to be about pride for them. It was no more humble servitude, serving the people. No, they had made it into a pride thing where they were the top in the rung and everybody worshipped and served them.
You don't think today's church, now I'm not
Right. Again, it depends. There, you know, when you talk of churchianity in general, there are thousands of churches out there that don't know Christ from the man in the moon. Okay? They're going through service. They're just going through it. But there are Christian churches that are off as far as what they really should be doing. But I think they're still believers. But there's others who, yes, who name the name of Christ. There's a lot of denominations that are just totally dead. But they're preaching whatever, some kind of humanitarianism or some kind of thing. You know, they have a pulpit and people gather and they teach them nothing really from the Bible or about God or about Christ. So that goes on today. But within churchianity, that's why we have to find out who is a true believer, who really does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they're part of the family, whether we like it or not. And we got to learn to get along with them. And just think of the family of God got along together. Now, I think there's different denominations because we worship differently. Some like to yell and shout and roll down the aisle. Others like to, you know, more liturgical service. So there's differences among us. But we can't be condemning and critical of each other. I mean, again, the Lord speaks over and over and over about this subject. Any other questions? You're questioned out?
Why did Christ call Peter Satan?
The word that he uses there, the word translated Satan, is adversary. Was he calling him, you're Satan? Or was he just saying, that's adversarial, that position. That's against me. See, a lot of times, whenever that word is translated, it's translated Satan. It doesn't always mean Satan. You know? It can just simply mean adversary. But we get confused. That adversary, is that really the Satan? Who is? Satan is the adversary. So, people are confused. They just translate it all that way. What Peter was doing was going against God. The cross was God's plan of redemption. Peter said, no. I mean, you speak against the cross. What else are you going to call that? There's not another plan. It wasn't Satan. It was hindering the cause of Christ. Let me throw out something before we close. I'll tell you this. Maybe I'm being generous here. I think 50% of what churchianity believes does not come out of the Bible. We've heard it from somewhere and we just grabbed it. And we don't even, you know, it's not what the Bible teaches. And again, listen, you know, people say, and I know sometimes people get frustrated because of the depth we go to, and they say, well, you got to be a scholar to understand. No, here's what you have to do. It's simple. Understand the Old Testament, the Tanakh. What's that take? A little effort on your part. Pick up the Bible and read it. Because when you understand that, you're going to start understanding the new. And if you read something new, take those words. Do a word search. See where they're used in the Old Testament. See what the context they're used in. When you find out, you're saying, make a little more sense. This whole idea of burning and judgment and burning up, that's used over and over in the Old Testament when God destroys a nation. Comes against them, consumes them, burns them up. Unquenchable fire. Worm doesn't die. That's all Old Testament talk. Judging a nation. We make it mean all kinds of other things that the Bible never meant it to me. You got to do your homework. All right. I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. God, help us to understand the importance you place on unity in the body of Christ. Father, may we be an encouragement to one another. May we be a support. May we build each other up and not be a hindrance. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.